How can you tell if someone is truthful and you can trust their promises? Well, a big factor in that is time, isn't it? The passing of time. A person who tells the truth keeps their word day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. We would call this a track record. I think there's no greater example of this than marriage, the covenant of marriage. You promise to love your spouse on the day you're married until death do us part. And then hard things come, don't they? Maybe not at first. And if you're blessed, you enjoy a sweet honeymoon and perhaps 6 months to a year of bliss. Some of us didn't get that, even because of our lack of patience or maturity that we thought we had. But sooner or later, you have to deal with the challenges of marriage, don't you? It's not if they're going to happen, or maybe they will, but when they happen, and they will come, and you will sooner or later have to deal with the struggles. And you're tested. Your word, your promise is tested. Are you truthful? Will you keep your promise? Even when health falters, a job is suddenly lost, or character flaws come to the surface. Yet when someone is truthful and meant their promise at the altar, they don't give up, they don't turn away and are unwilling to throw in the towel. It's always been sad to me to see that happen. He's now being married 31 years. The blessing and the joy of that love and the deepening of that love over time is incredible. But ultimately, when one is faithful to their word, they develop a track record. They demonstrate that they are a person that is truthful and keeps their word. And today, Paul will focus on that reality regarding God, that God has a track record of truthfulness regarding his promises to Israel. And so that's what he's going to work through, begin to work through. It's really going to be the whole chapter of chapter 11. He'll continue, and in a more focused way, look at God's track record. And the number one thing he's going to focus on in these verses before us is that throughout Israel's history, he had promised that he would not forsake them, that he would give them the land, that he would fulfill all his promises that we saw last week to Abraham and his descendants. And Paul wants to go back to a very dark and bleak time in Israel's history, the time when the prophet Elijah was sent by God and came on the scene, the time of Ahab and Jezebel. And if there was ever a time when God would have decided that I will not keep my word here, I will not maintain a remnant, this would have been the time, as we'll see. It was an awful, wicked, horrible time. And yet Paul will remind us that even at that time, God was being faithful to his promise. He was trustworthy and truthful. And we'll see that he has a track record of truthfulness throughout Israel's history up to Paul's day in the early church. Paul will highlight that himself and other Jews saved in the early church are proof of God's continued track record. And now we have the vantage point of even 2,000 more years. And there are still Jews who are saved in our day and are part of the church. Yes, not a huge number, as Paul will indicate, even as he works through other arguments or supporting reasons for God's track record of truthfulness that will show this. But we have 2,000 more years to say God is faithful, and we'll finish this morning thinking about what does that mean for us as believers today. And we think of the promises of God to us and to the church even. We can have absolute confidence and rest and trust in God because this track record has been there not just for a few years, not just for 100 years, but now thousands of years. God has kept his word to Israel, and as we'll think about, he's kept his word to the church as well and to us. Well, he begins in verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And so this question that has been really in the background or foreground for now two chapters, really began in chapter 9, is again asked, you know, is this possible? Has this occurred that God has rejected his people Israel? And we saw last week, verse 21, a strong conclusion, really a summary, if you will, in some ways of what has been said throughout chapters 9 and 10, and that is that most of Israel has been unfaithful. Most of Israel has rejected God's word, rejected the law, now is rejecting the gospel in the early church. And so as a result, has God chosen to reject his people and ultimately then break his promise to Abraham and his descendants? Verse 21, As for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. So this question is important, is vital, as a result of the overwhelming disobedience and disbelief and sin of Israel, physical Jews descended from Abraham. Has God rejected his people? Now, the word reject is very strong. It's not used very often, I think 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. But it's very strong. In Acts 7:39, it's used of Israel rejecting Moses and God at Mount Sinai. And how did they do that? They urged Moses to form a golden calf and provided the jewelry to do it with. And they worshiped that golden calf as the God who brought them out of Egypt. Remember all the glorious and powerful things that God had done to accomplish that. The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and now here they're at his mountain, Mount Horeb, and the top of the mountain's on fire with the presence of God and smoke. And in the face of all that, they say, nope, we aren't going to believe you. We aren't going to worship you. We're going to make our own God and worship this golden calf. They rejected God in very clear, very powerful terms. We're going to follow this golden calf. Look at Acts 13, verse 46. Acts 13, verse 46. And this is, I think, on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And they have ended up in Pisidian Antioch, and they're preaching the gospel. And the Jews, verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, the same motive that the Jews ultimately killed Jesus for. They were jealous of him. It wasn't even about the supposed blaspheme. It was about jealousy. But here they see the crowds are jealous, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it. Same word. Repudiate, reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Strong, clear rejection of the gospel message, contradicting what Paul and Barnabas are saying in the gospel. And we won't turn there, but finally in 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul speaks of some who have rejected the faith and a good conscience and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Again, strong repudiation, full and complete rejection, and their faith is shipwrecked. Makes it clear that when Paul says here, has God rejected his people, this is not a mild term. This is not a partial or limited nature to this idea, but it is a full and strong, has he abandoned them? Has he completely rejected them? And obviously that would mean that he was then breaking his promise to Abraham, breaking the Abrahamic covenant and the three covenants that flowed out of that, the Davidic, the Palestinian, and the New Covenant. And so this is an important question with huge ramifications that Paul is now taking head on and wanting to answer. He says in response to this, may it never be. May it never be. And it's the strongest way in the Greek language to say, God forbid, absolutely not. It cannot happen that this would be, that God would reject his people Israel. Look back quickly at a few instances of this. We've seen it numerous times in Romans. I didn't count how many, but probably 8 to 10, I would guess. But look at chapter 6, verse 1. And you see the significance when he makes this response, that it's always in a situation where this is vital. This is a really important question, and it's very important that the Roman believers understand the answer is absolutely not. God forbid, it can never be. It would never be this way. This would be wrong. So in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And flowing out of chapter 5, where Paul has said that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And God's grace was unlimited in the ability to forgive sin. And so he brings up this question that he anticipates being asked. Well, if that's the case, hey, we should just sin more, because God then would be able to forgive more and that would glorify him, right? In a very twisted, sinful way, that they might be tempted to think. And so verse 2, may it never be. God forbid that we should ever think this way. This is not true, that we should ever think our sin somehow is good or has a good effect. And he says, how shall we, verse 2, die to sin, still live in it? If you think this way, you don't understand salvation and what happens, the glorious nature of salvation, that you are freed from the power of sin. And now you can stop sinning and live in obedience to God. Praise the Lord. Look over at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. And here the discussion of the law is going on and the effect of the law on us as sinners. Verse 5 of Romans 7, 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And so really, the law magnified our sin. It showed us that lying was absolutely wrong, and lusting was absolutely wrong, and worshiping idols was absolutely sinful. But instead of listening and submitting, it only enticed us to do it more because of how sinful and wicked our hearts are. And so in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so we're not bound to the law, and now the Spirit's come into us, and now we're able to obey. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? If it has this terrible effect of causing more sin, is it the law's fault? Is it wrong or sinful? And he says, may it never be. God forbid. Absolutely not. That is not the case. Then look over at chapter 9, one last instance. And again, just showing how strong these responses are, how important when he chooses to use these. Hang on, I think I have the wrong reference here. Doesn't thankfully happen very often, but I think I have. Of Romans 9. Thank you. I did have the right one. I doubted myself. Thank you. He's talking about election here and the twins, Esau and Jacob, and the fact that it wasn't based on what they had done at all. It was God's choice, verse 11, that it would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It is said, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So it's God's choice, not because of what they have or haven't done. And so what shall we say then? Verse 14, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Absolutely not. It would seem to have an appearance of injustice as we work through this. An election has this appearance of injustice. And so the question is, God being unfair, unjust, to choose some and not others, and that it's based on his choice, not ultimately their action. And he's saying, God forbid, may it never be. And he moves to the issue of mercy, that we all deserve condemnation. We're all born sinners, and it's God's grace and mercy, undeserved, unmerited, that he then moves to save us and rescue us. So back down in Romans chapter 11, we had reviewed last week, of course, the Abrahamic covenant and the reiteration of that promise over and over and over. It kind of got me going, thinking about maybe I'll go through the Old Testament and search for all those references, because I think there's a whole lot more than what we looked at. Even the list I gave you, I think, is pretty partial. if you look at all the times that God repeats it. But we saw this promise that he would restore Israel, that he would fulfill these promises to Abraham in their fullness to them in the future. And so this question, and being very direct here, is very important because God's truthfulness, God's character is on trial here. And again, is in question. Has God lied? Has he broken his promise? Has he rejected the people that he has promised so much to? And the answer that Paul is initially going to give here, the first answer, and we could call it the first and second as well, but he's really going to say God has a remnant and always has had a remnant. And the answer is no, he has not rejected his people because there is still this remnant that God has maintained. There's always been some Jews that have believed and have been saved, physical Jews. And so therefore God is not breaking his promise, has not rejected his people Israel. Now, Paul says here, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And we should already pretty much know that when he's using Israel, as he has for the last two chapters, he's talking about the physical descendants of Abraham. And that was clear by Isaac and Jacob and Esau and down through the line, if you will. But if there's any question remaining here, Paul really answers that and makes it clear. Again, he's talking about physical descendants here. Because he isn't saying, because I'm a spiritual descendant of Abraham, as he would have talked about back in chapter 4, that Gentiles are spiritual descendants. They've inherited the promise of salvation by believing, by faith alone, just as physical descendants believe and are saved. So we as spiritual descendants is somewhat of the picture that he used back in chapter 4. But he's not saying that here, and he's not even saying as part of the church, which of course is without question. Paul is a believer and is part of the church. But he highlights his heritage, his lineage here. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So I'm a physical descendant of Abraham, and I'm even going to mention the tribe. The tribe is Benjamin. And that's the tribe that I was born into, physically born of those who were part of this tribe, my mom and dad. And so therefore, I'm a member of this physical tribe. So any question here about whether he's intending to talk about physical descendants is really clearly answered, clearly put to rest. I think the contrast earlier in chapters 9 and 10 already answered it, but this is definitive. That I want to talk about Israel and those who are physically descended from Abraham, particularly. Now, this does cause us a bit of confusion, doesn't it? Because Paul, in other places, in Ephesians particularly, chapters 2 through 4, has talked about the church and that the church is comprised of both Jew and Gentile brought together into one body of Christ, and the dividing wall of the law has been taken out of the way. Jesus fulfilled it, and he paid the price as well for us, that we could be forgiven, and now through his sacrifice and resurrection, we are joined to one body, and that barrier between Jew and Gentile is gone. In fact, at the end of Galatians 3, he says, there is no Jew or Greek, male or female. And so in the sense of our relationship with God, in the sense of salvation, we have all have free and equal access, and we're now equal parts of the body of Christ. So here when he's talking about Israelites and himself, particularly as a Jew, we might tend to think, well, why is he doing this and what does this mean? And as I've wrestled and tried to understand and explain this, I think the best way to understand it is the Jew in the church in Paul's day and even up to this day is really would have what we might call dual citizenship. That they're really a citizen of the church and they're part of the body of Christ and they should be united with the church. But they're also still part of this remnant that Paul will talk about. They're part of this line of physical Jews that are fulfilling God's promise that he would always have this remnant. He would always have a small portion of the Jews that would be saved and would be following him and obeying him and loving him. And I have a sister-in-law who's from Brazil. My brother met her at Moody Bible Institute. They were both in music, and God blessed them with a marriage relationship. But she would have, I think, I may not be technically correct, but I think has dual citizenship. She's still a citizen of Brazil. She's also a citizen of the United States. So you could say that she belongs to Brazil. She's a citizen of that country, but she's a citizen of America, of the United States. So she's an American. And I think it's that idea to me that best explains what Paul is saying here. That the Jews who are believers, yes, they are fully part of the church. That wall has been broken down. There is no difference. But in another sense, they have a citizenship that is God fulfilling his promise to Abraham as well. And I think we'll see this as we go through chapter 11, that that's really the best way to understand it, because he's going to continue to contrast Jew and Gentile. And of course, that can't contradict the idea of the church and being one, but it's giving some more information about God's plan for physical Jews who are physically descended from Abraham and are part of that remnant, ultimately part of who will fulfill the promises that God has. One other note I want to make that's a little more technical, but I think important before we jump into this Old Testament example Paul has for us, and that is the word foreknowledge there, foreknow. And he mentions God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And I know for a few of you, this will be review that we looked at in chapter 8, but for some of you that are newer, you've never heard that or were in on that teaching. And this idea of foreknow is important, because back in chapter 8, jump back to Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 29, as Paul is giving us the golden chain of salvation here, he uses this word foreknow. And so he says, for those whom he foreknew, verse 29, Romans 8, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he'd be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. So really, salvation is God's work from beginning to end. And this word of foreknowledge is important because God knows ahead of time who's going to be saved. And those people he knows ahead of time, as this golden chain shows us, will be glorified, those specific people. But there's two views of this word of foreknowledge. One is a view that God knows ahead of time because he looks ahead to see the choice that we're going to make. And he looks to see what I decide, or what Nick decides, or what Jim decides, you know, and therefore he chooses us if we choose him. If we don't, then he doesn't choose us. And I think it's driven to a large extent because the view that election isn't fair, and if it's only up to what God decides, then that just isn't fair, and I can't accept that or won't accept that. The problem is, biblically, this word foreknowledge is not used very much. It's only used, I think, 5 times. And only 2 of those times is it clear the basis on which God has the foreknowledge. And so here in chapter 11, when he says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, how does he foreknow them? Is there any sense in which God looked ahead to see Israel choosing him? I hope that the answer comes readily after chapters 9 and 10 and our review last week. It's no. There is no way God could have looked ahead to see Israel choosing him. They were running away at every opportunity, and he's pulling them back. And he's the one affirming his promises to them as they're running away, as they're going back into sin and rebellion and disobedience. And of course, even Abraham at the very beginning was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him out. God worked to bring him out and to save him and to use him to start the nation Israel, and to be that great father of faith for us as well. There's one other use of this. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. Only one other use where it's clear we can tell the basis of this foreknowledge. A couple of uses don't even apply to God. They apply to us. But the two that are clear in chapter 8, as we saw, you couldn't really tell for sure what the basis of that foreknowledge is. But 11:2, and then here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it's very clear again that this foreknowledge is based on God determining or God planning or purposing himself. For verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and this is Christ, verse 19, but with precious blood of the Lamb and blemish and spotless the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God foreknew that Christ would come before the foundation of the world. Did he look ahead to see what Christ would do? No. We know that God had planned this. And Jesus says, I come because the Father has sent me, and I do all the things the Father has told me to do. And so even the cross, going to the cross, was a result of God purposing, planning to save us, and Christ, in submission to the Father, comes in time and space and history to do that. And again, it's clear, foreknowledge is not because God looked ahead, but because he determined or planned. And so again, it just really shows us back in Romans 8, based on these two other clear instances, that God foreknows us, not because he looks ahead to see what we'll choose, but because he determines to do so. And if you want to know more about that, just go back to the sermons on sermon audio in chapter 9. Work through those sermons in chapter 9, or I'd be glad to talk with you as well and answer questions you may have. But it's very clear, and I thought it was important to highlight that again, because it's one of the two unique references to foreknowledge that make it clear God is not looking ahead. He is determining to place his love on someone. He's determining to save or use them, whatever the case may be. Well, now Paul goes to the heart of his argument, and that is to go back to this very bleak and dark time in Israel's history to really see whether there was still a remnant, whether God was preserving a remnant. And we have a prosecutor who becomes Elijah, who is challenging, or ultimately saying, that there isn't anybody left. And we're going to find out he even knew that wasn't the case when he did it. He had gotten so discouraged that I think it skewed his view of reality. But look at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 19. 1 Kings actually jump down to 29, verse 29 of 1 Kings 16, verse 29. It says, now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And we're going to find that these were 22 of the worst, most evil years of the northern 10 tribes, who often is called Israel, and the southern two tribes is often called Judah, even though it's Judah and Benjamin, it's called Judah. So often those labels are used in the Old Testament. Israel to refer to the 10 northern tribes, Judah to refer to the two southern tribes. But here we have Ahab, and Ahab was in the line. Of course, the fact that there were two kingdoms in Israel was a result of Solomon's sin and God's judgment on him. And when his son took over, then it split into two. And the track record of the northern 10 tribes is horrible in and of itself, because there was never a good king. If you read through the account, Jeroboam starts the northern 10 tribes, and he immediately sets up idols to worship up in Samaria. Two calves, I believe it was, and that never stops. And there's more idolatry and more as the years go by. And there's never a good king. There's never a king that stops that and really returns the people to the Lord. Part of the reason is they, in the flesh, were afraid if they went back to Jerusalem to worship that then the kingdoms would reunite and they would lose their position and probably their head. But instead of trusting God, they kept on with this idol worship that went on. And so verse 30, we have Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That's not a good statement, is it? That's a really bad statement, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And the next verse gives us some of the insight as to why that happened, because he chose a marriage partner, which was the worst choice he could possibly make. It came about, verse 31, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughters of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. And thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Has anybody here ever thought about naming your daughter Jezebel? Thankfully not, right? That's not a name you see, and there's a reason for that. It's almost universal in knowledge that that was a wicked, wicked woman. She came from a foreign nation, an idol-worshipping nation. One of the reasons God said, don't marry from a nation outside of Israel. The same idea today. Don't marry a non-Christian because they aren't worshipers of God. They don't follow the truth of God's word, and many have sadly made that terrible decision as professing believers. But here he purposely marries this woman who is an idol worshiper of Baal and Asherah, and he then even builds a temple for Baal in Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes. And again, we have this statement in verse 33, one you don't want to have said about you. You do not want this on your tombstone, that he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And just the sad predicament that was. Well, Elijah comes on the scene here and begins to minister and declares in judgment that a drought is going to happen. And this drought extends for a number of years. So it gets so bad that Ahab and his chief of staff go around trying to find Elijah because they desperately need water. And what water? Because God has shut off the heavenly spigots. We'll jump down to chapter 18. Jump down to chapter 18. And after many days here, that's what's happened. The third year, God tells Elijah to go show himself to Ahab, and I'm going to finally send rain. I'm going to be merciful. Ahab hasn't repented. People haven't repented, but I'm going to be merciful. And so he goes to show himself to Ahab because he's been in hiding, and Ahab has not been able to find him. It says that this famine was severe in Samaria, verse 2. And Ahab, verse 3, called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now we find another important factor here that shows us how wicked Jezebel is and how wicked Ahab is, because he would have approved this or been fine with this. It says Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and it's always kind of ironic, isn't it, that God could have one of his men at the very heart of this wicked kingdom and yet doing such a godly thing in spite of it. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel, verse 4, destroyed the prophets of God, we're not told how many, but she destroyed all the prophets. She purposely decided to kill all the prophets of God. And we're going to find out later, she has 850 prophets of her two idols. So you see how wicked, how evil Jezebel is here, and she puts her wickedness into action. I'm going to wipe out all the prophets of God. Obadiah here took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. So here we have this one bright spot in the midst of this, that wickedness and evil, that Obadiah has put his life on the line, hasn't he? He's in the presence of Ahab regularly as his kind of chief of staff, and yet he's fears God and is even caring for, providing for these prophets, having them hidden them away in a cave, preventing them from being killed or destroyed. We do know down in verse 13 that Elijah finds out about this, because as Elijah's going to find Ahab, he runs into Obadiah. Ahab and Obadiah split up the country and they go opposite directions to find Elijah. And so Obadiah, as God would have it, runs into Elijah first. And evidently there's been Elijah sightings in the past and it's never panned out. No one's ever found Elijah for 3 years now. And so he's terrified that if he goes back to report to Ahab that he's found Elijah and then Elijah's not there, he's going to die. That's not going to go well. So his initial conversation is to ask for mercy and say, don't do this to me and don't have me be killed by disappearing like evidently has happened in the past. But he mentions this act of his care of the prophets in verse 13. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them bread and water? So he's, hey, look at my resume. You're really, you know, I really do love the Lord, and please don't get me killed here. And of course, as God would have it, Elijah's supposed to find Ahab, and so they do connect, and things move forward in the narrative. Obadiah is not killed or hurt. What happens then is that Elijah and Ahab meet in verse 17, and Ahab says to Elijah, is this you, you troubler of Israel? So he's blaming Ahab for the drought. You're the problem. You're causing trouble for Israel when the opposite is true. And so Elijah says, verse 18, I have not troubled Israel. You and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. 850 of these false prophets, prophets of these idols. And they're being supported by the king, by the queen. Jezebel's providing for them. They're eating at her table. And so he calls for this contest to occur, and he mentions the place, which is Mount Carmel. And in God's grace, I had the privilege to stand on Mount Carmel. Who knows if I was exactly where it happened. Actually, there's a statue where it was supposedly happened, so I couldn't stand right on the spot. But, you know, Mount Carmel is in the northern part of Israel. It's a high mountain, and it overlooks the Valley of Megiddo, which is where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And it's a large valley north of the Sea of Galilee. But you have a beautiful vantage point. I can't remember. I think you could even see out to the Mediterranean Sea. But it's very high, very prominent. And Elijah's saying, have all Israel gather to me and bring these false prophets, and we're going to have a contest to see whose God is real, who is the real God in Israel. Look down at verse 21. He charges the people as they have gathered now. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. And the reality was that they would have, by and large, been following the Baals and would have followed Ahab and Jezebel and worshipped these false idols of Baal and Asherah. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up. Place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call the name of your God, and I will call the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that is a good idea. So they approved of this plan. And the false prophets are there, and they're to each have an ox on an altar, and nobody can put a fire to it. We're going to see whose God is really alive, because if they're really God, then it should be no problem for them to light their sacrifice on fire. And he lets the false prophets go first. And they call on their God, on Baal, from morning until noon. Verse 26, O Baal, answer us. But what a shock, there was no answer, no voice, because we know it's a block of wood. And there is no life, there is no God there. But these false prophets, you know, they're obviously looking bad here. Things aren't going well. 4 hours of calling and no answer. So they leap around the altar, which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he says, call out with a loud voice. Maybe, you know, he's a little bit hard of hearing. Call out louder. That's why he's not responding. Maybe he's occupied or gone aside. Even the idea of he's in the bathroom. I mean, that's how strong this mocking is. Maybe he's, you know, tied up in the bathroom and he can't get out to send the fire, or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. I mean, Elijah's making fun of their God and making a point to Israel. How stupid, how foolish. We've seen this in our study in Isaiah a couple of times. We've probably more than that. We've hit this area of idolatry and false gods and the foolishness of worshiping blocks of wood or even worshiping money or power or whatever it is, possessions. They have no power. There's no life there. And the scriptures are clear about the foolishness of that. They can't talk, they can't hear, they can't see. They're nothing. And so here he's making fun of it. They're so determined, they keep at it for the rest of the day. They put in the full work day here until evening, the evening sacrifice, and they're even cutting themselves. The same idea that if you know, you hurt the body, somehow the God would respond to that and finally take action. But no, there is no answer and no one paid attention. There is dead silence. Would have been a deafening silence here. You know, that though they cry out and all this commotion and even cutting themselves and blood running out or spurting out doesn't have any effect. And it says, then he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Along with killing the prophets of God, they tore down the altars of God. And here was one of those altars that he has to repair. It takes 12 stones, very symbolic, the number of the tribes, the sons of Israel. And rebuilds this altar. But I love how he works here and God works. And that is that he's going to make sure that this response and the incredible miracle that God will perform is going to be airtight. That there'll be no room for any rumor or attack. Because they put the ox in on the altar. He puts the ox on the altar, laid it on the wood. And of course, that's flammable. But verse 34, he fills four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering on the wood. He has this done, and then he has a second time and a third time. And notice verse 35, the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. There's no smoke and mirrors. And we won't go down the sidetrack of the charismatic movement and all the things they do, trickery and falseness that you've probably heard of at times and the reports. But when it's truly from God, he goes the extra step to make it clear this wasn't somebody hidden behind the altar who kind of reaches out and sneaks up and puts fire to the wood. Not at all. This is drenched in water. And as we've experienced for weeks now, you can't start wood that's wet. You can't light a fire when especially things are drenched. That's the opposite of something that would burn. The stage is set then for this powerful response. And he prays in verse 36, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. And what happens as a result of this prayer? Fire comes down. And again, I hope we get to maybe see a DVD of this in heaven. Love to see it actually occur. Would have been awesome. Would have been incredible to this fire to come down. And this was no small fire. This wasn't just a lighter to get it going somehow. But it says it consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. I mean, it completely consumes everything. The water included is all gone instantly as this fire comes down from God and burns up not only the sacrifice and the wood, but everything, including the water. Clearly, this is the true God. This is the one living God. This is the all-powerful God, and he is able effortlessly to bring this to pass. And it says the people fell on their faces. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah tells them to seize the prophets, and he kills them. He slays, whether personally or together with others. They kill all 850 prophets, both of Baal and Asherah, are dead by the end of this event. And the people evidently help him at this point. the miracle is, the miraculous is not done in this occasion, because now he's going to wait for the rain to come. And ultimately it does, after him waiting, and a cloud comes finally, and the rain, as he's asked ultimately, or requested of God. But he's actually able to outrun Ahab, who's in a chariot, down the hill, down the mountain, into the valley. In verse 45, a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And so he's in a chariot riding. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. The true flash, right? This is the guy that really can go fast. I mean, to outrun a set of horses with a chariot, or a horse with a chariot, is really fast. And yet God gives him that strength, or enables him to do so. An incredible victory in such a dark, wicked time. For God now to make this declaration of his existence, of his power, that he is the only living and true God, the foolishness of Baal and the Asherah, the total lifelessness and powerlessness of idols. But really, chapter 19 brings us to a very shocking turn, an unexpected event, and leads to the quotation that Paul has quoted in Romans chapter 11 for us this morning. Now, Ahab, in verse 1 of chapter 19, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And so he relates this blow-by-blow account of this whole thing. Ahab was there watching and saw it all happen, saw the result as the prophets were killed. Jezebel again shows her tremendous wickedness and evil. She says in verse 2, sent a messenger to Elijah. She's so angry, she sends him a telegraph, literally, message. So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of the one, as one of them, by tomorrow about this time. Now you would think, after such a huge victory, that Elijah would, in a sense, laugh. Not because she's not serious, but he just saw God bring fire from heaven at his prayer. He just outran Ahab's chariot down into the valley, some distance, whether 5 or more miles. And so we would think that this would be no big deal for Elijah. That here, this wicked woman, yes, powerful, yes, she's serious, but I've got God on my side. And yet his response is shocking. Verse 3, and he was afraid and arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Wow, just shocking that Elijah responds this way. We're not told exactly why this happens. I think sometimes when things go really well, we can certainly let our guard down. Perhaps he did get exhausted from all that happened. Maybe he got overconfident. We're just not told what happens here. But he responds in a shocking way. He's terrified. He's afraid of Jezebel and runs, literally, for his life. Runs to escape. I think one of the things it reminds me of, or I think should warn us, is to be careful when we do have great blessing or great success in our walk with the Lord or ministry for Him, that sometimes we can, right around the corner, then a huge trial can come, a huge test can come. I think of David and Bathsheba. You think about the timing of when David fell with Bathsheba. It wasn't in the years of running from Saul. I think it might be in those years when he's having to fight so hard to give into that temptation or allow himself, quote, that sinful pleasure. But no, it wasn't then. It was after he had God had vanquished Saul by having him killed and giving David the kingdom and the whole kingdom, and actually giving him rest from much of or most of his enemies. And it was at that time that David falls to the lowest level he ever does in his life. He becomes guilty of having adultery with one of his best soldiers and of ultimately killing not only that soldier but others. After his cover-up fails, he, in cold blood, has a number of men, including the husband of his adulteress, killed in battle, purposely, intentionally. Again, I think we need to be careful when God blesses and gives us very good things to not let down our guard. You know, often when things are going better, we tend to not pray as much, don't we? We tend to not be as diligent to read Scripture. We tend to kind of let things go a little bit more lax. But I think as we grow in the Lord and mature more and more, that we have this steadiness in our walk, and whether it's bad or good times, we still are doing the same things by and large day after day, because we know they're right, because we know that's what we need. And that's the way we can stay protected and strong. Well, in verse 4, we see that God graciously, even though Elijah's asking for his life to be taken, he sends an angel to feed him. In verse 5, he lays down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. Arise and eat. He looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down. The angel of the Lord came to him a second time, touched him, and arise, eat, because your journey is too great. And he arose and ate. And notice the result of this food. He went in strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. This is why I like angel food cake the best, because, you know, that's strong. Watch out for devil's food cake. That's dangerous. But angel food cake, 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, man, I knew that's why I liked that cake. Donna does usually make me one of those for my birthday every year. But yeah, so here, I mean, God graciously provides and sustains him that he can have strength, and goes 40 days and 40 nights out into the wilderness, further to the Mount of God. Mount Horeb is where he comes, and he's in a cave here. And I think the other thing that happens sometimes when we, for whatever reason, get weak, get overwhelmed, which clearly has happened to Elijah, even though this great victory has occurred, now this threat, and he is terrified and runs for his life, I think he lost perspective. It would seem he had to. I mean, he's not remembering what just happened, what God just did. Just like the Israelites, when they get to the Red Sea, they cry out in fear and desperation as if the 10 plagues didn't just happen. Like, what do you not remember? That you are serving the most powerful, great, the great God, the true God, who can do whatever he chooses. But it's a reminder again to us that be careful that we don't lose perspective when maybe we have great victory, but then we face trial and perhaps defeat. To remember who it is that we serve, and to remember his greatness. And I think God here gives Elijah a reminder, but before that, he says, why are you here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And that's where we have the quote in Romans chapter 11. I have been very zealous, verse 10, for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it. He's become destitute, discouraged. And I think his perspective has been slanted here. Because again, God has just shown his great power. And we saw earlier that he knows he's not the only one left. There's 100 prophets being hid by Obadiah, the right-hand man of Ahab himself, in caves. And even we had an initial response of the people. Now, perhaps he knew that was only superficial and the people wouldn't continue to follow the Lord, which is very likely or probably did happen. But regardless, it's still slanted. I think verse 11, then God does remind Elijah here of his great power, and he gets his own personal display here. And that's in one sense amazing and exciting, but in one sense would be terrifying. It says, behold, the Lord passed by, Verse 11, a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. I mean, picture that. He's in the cave and things are being torn apart outside the cave by this wind. I mean, that God has sent, that's a lot of power. It's like all around you. You're in this calm place, but all around you, this huge storm and all the effects of that are taking place. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And we've been in small earthquakes when we lived in southern Los Angeles. I can't imagine a real earthquake of 7 or 8 or 9 magnitude would be terrifying, because at least in the Midwest, when a tornado comes, if you have a basement, which most people do, you hide, right? You have a place to hide, and that usually protects you. But earthquakes, where do you go? I mean, to stand in the doorway or under a table, which they tell you to do, is fine, but you're not really protected. If the house starts to fall down, you're in big trouble. And here this earthquake is occurring around him, the power of God, and yet he's not personally in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. He's not ultimately bringing himself to Elijah in this form, but yet it's certainly a display of the power of God that he's giving personally to Elijah here. Again, just a taste of how great and powerful God is. But then the gentle blowing wind and the mercy of God here, the mercy of God to Elijah, who's sadly weakened and discouraged and distraught. And God comes to him in the gentle blowing breeze, and the mercy of God to us, even in these times of discouragement. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out, verse 13, and stood at the entrance, and a voice came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel, forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Sadly, that display doesn't change Elijah's view at all. It doesn't seem to realign his perspective. He's still distraught. He's still wanting to maintain he's the only one, which again, we know isn't true. And now they're trying to kill me. Basically, as he said earlier, just take my life. I'm done. I just can't do it anymore. And God again mercifully says, "Okay, I'll retire you. I'm going to... you go appoint these three people for different positions and they'll take care of Ahab ultimately, but and some of the wickedness, but I will retire you." But before he finishes, God says in verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So what God is saying, yes, it is dark. Yes, it is a wicked time, but Elijah, don't forget that I have kept my word and there are 7,000. Yes, the vast majority of Israel has bowed the knee to Baal, has kissed Baal, does worship the idols and with the prophets of Jezebel and Ahab, but 7,000 have not. 7,000 I have kept to myself that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Again, one of the darkest times, if not the darkest times of Israel's history. And yet God has kept his word. He has kept, in this case, 7,000 who have remained faithful to him. And so we go back to Romans 11. And really, what Paul is driving at here is that God has always been faithful. God always keeps his word. And he did so even in this dark time of Israel's history during Elijah's time and had this clear and truthful response, 7,000 are still preserved. And then in verse 5, Paul goes on to say, "In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." There's a remnant even now, Paul says, 1,000 years later, 800 years later, 900 years later, there's still a remnant in the early church. If you look at Acts, you know the early formation of the church was all Jews, thousands of Jews that got saved in Jerusalem. Actually, God commissions Peter, according to Galatians 2, as an apostle to the Jews We'll find out later here in this chapter and other places that Paul says he knew that God commissioned him as an apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter was given, and many of the apostles, as those who would minister to the Jews because they formed the nucleus of the early church. And we also saw in Acts earlier where Paul went to Pisidian Antioch, and who did he go to first? The Jews first. And some of the Jews did get saved in the different locations oftentimes. Not very many, but a few of them did get saved. And God is fulfilling his promise. We find that, again, God has a track record, that he has kept his word. He has a track record of truthfulness, that when he makes a promise, he will never go back on that promise. He will never violate the promises he has made to Israel. Jump over to one other passage before we close. One other passage. I know we're getting long a little bit, but I had a few more I'd like to go to, but I won't because of our time. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 13. There's other statements in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel where God mentions in the midst of judgment that he's going to preserve a remnant. He's not going to wipe everybody out. And that's said repeatedly in the prophets as well. But I found it interesting here in Ezekiel that as he's talking about judgment on Israel, now it came about, verse 13 of Ezekiel 11, as I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, "Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?" Things have gotten so bleak in Jeremiah's day and in Ezekiel's day here that, God, are you going to wipe out even the remnant as you bring destruction on Israel and judgment and discipline on Israel? Notice the response, verse 14. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man," verse 15, "your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession.' This, therefore say, 'Thus says the Lord God, though I have removed them far away among the nations, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and its abominations from it, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them the heart of flesh. They may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God.'" Direct question by Ezekiel: will you wipe out the remnant? His answer: absolutely not. I will someday restore, and they will have the land of Israel, and I will give them a new heart. I will save them, as we've seen previously with the new covenant, and they will be my people. Could God's track record be any more clear? I don't think so. It's very powerful, very consistent. Hundreds, even now thousands of years. And we even have the privilege of looking at Jews being in the promised land again. I mean, they're actually there. No, they aren't following God yet. They aren't restored in the spiritual sense yet, but they're in the land. That's incredible. 2,000 years later, that would happen back in 1948. And so we see that God is faithful, that we can trust him. And just as he was faithful to Israel, he has and will be faithful to us. What did Jesus say about the church? The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Satan will not be allowed to overcome and destroy my church. If there was a time when that should have happened, when that would have happened, it was the Dark Ages. It was the power, the height of power and authority that the Roman Catholic Church had over the world at that time. And they were literally burning heretics and torturing them and brutally attacking anyone who opposed them and tried to declare the gospel. And yet God was faithful to the church and preserved the truth. And eventually the reformers, Luther and others, were able by his grace to break out the truth of the gospel once again. And here we sit, 2,000 years after the beginning of the church, and we're privileged to read and study and believe the truth. Was that because of our ability? Was that because of man's strength? Was that because of our ingenuity? Absolutely not. It was the faithfulness of God who said, I will not let the church be destroyed. And it's preserved it all the way up till now. And until the rapture occurs, he will preserve his body, the church, even in the midst of all the crumbling of the church that we see, all the false teaching, all the abandonment of the truth. Yet we can know God will not let the church be destroyed until he raptures his bride, the bride of his son, back to heaven to be with him. It should encourage us greatly today. It should encourage us as we think of the promises of God to us. They are many, and we've talked many times about them. That he'll never leave us or forsake us. That everything works together for our good. That no trial is greater than we can handle. That he will work in and through us and mature and grow us. That our salvation cannot fail for truly saved. That nothing can take away the love of God, as we've seen in Romans chapter 8. It's not because of our strength and ability. It's not because we can make it all happen. It's because God is the one who is and will make it all happen. God is faithful. He has a track record of truthfulness. And so when we face the dark valleys, even the valleys of death, and we don't know for sure how we'll make it, and we start to get overwhelmed and sometimes even discouraged, we can look to the Word of God. We can look to his truthfulness and his promises and say, I know I can rest in God. I know that he will see me through. I know that he will not fail. And I will someday stand in his presence in glory as his child. And I'll inherit and receive all that he's promised. And I will worship and exalt and serve and glorify him for all eternity. What a blessing this section. Yes, talking about Israel. Yes, reminding us that God has been faithful to his promises to Israel. But by way of application, tremendous encouragement to you and I that God is faithful, that God has been faithful for thousands of years, really all of human history, he's been faithful. And we can trust that he will be faithful to us today and to the end of our lives or to the rapture, whichever comes first, and he will take us to be in glory with him. What a joy that day will be, and we will continue to give thanks to all that God has done and to his track record of truthfulness. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time that we can share looking in your word, and even something that many would see as an unimportant area of doctrine and one even to be avoided, the nation of Israel and your promises to them through Abraham. And sadly, many have even discounted that those promises are still good or that you will fulfill them to Israel. And yet we see how important it is because it goes back to your character, it goes back to your promises to us. If you haven't kept them to Israel, then we have no assurance, no confidence that you'll keep them to us. But because of the track record of truthfulness we've seen again today in Elijah's day, in Ezekiel's day, in Paul's day, even to our day, you have always maintained a remnant of physical Jews who are saved. And you will someday bring all Israel, as we'll see later in chapter 11, to salvation, the end of the tribulation. And will fulfill all your promises to Abraham and to his physical descendants. We can be confident that your promises to us as your children, no matter how bleak life becomes, no matter the intensity of persecution, no matter the pain and sorrow of the trials that we have to go through, and at times they are great and overwhelming, too much for our strength. But Lord, help us to remember that it is not our strength that will see us through. It is not our ability to make it that will matter, but ultimately your strength and your ability and your promises. Lord, as your children, help us to rest in that truth, rest in that reality in our lives, day after day, week after week. Again, no matter the good and the bad, the ups and downs, but know that you will keep your word to us even unto eternity. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.